Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty, infinite Father, that's who you are. You are almighty. There is nothing you cannot accomplish. There is nothing you can't do. There's nothing that you cannot provide. You are almighty God. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you love us. But Father, we also are aware that you're infinite. We think about the finiteness of our lives, Father, that we have 70, 80 years, 90 years maybe, that we're here for a breath and then gone. But you are infinite. You always have been, you always will be. And you see the big picture, Father, of everything in our limited lives. You recognize what you have for us, the places you want us to be. You call us to be faithful, to listen, and to surrender to you. And Father, I pray that as we spend a few moments today looking at that prayer in the garden of your son Jesus, you would show us how to lay it all at your feet, to really trust you, not just as individuals, which we surely need to do, but Father, as a church, which we surely need to do, to trust you and to lay it at your feet and let you work and lead. Father, our prayer is that as we spend a few moments today, you would show us how to pray. And that, Father, then we would be faithful to pray and to spend time in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. This spring, beautiful spring weather is hitting, and apparently allergies are starting to kick in as well. Our student minister is out with a nasty something. He called me yesterday morning and goes, "Patrick." And I go, "Uh-oh." He goes, "I'm not going to be there tomorrow." And I started to say, "You need to quit smoking, buddy." But I didn't, you know. He just wasn't good. He is sick, right, Deb? He is getting better, which is always our prayer for Larry, that he would get better in so many ways, right? No, okay, yeah. Well, today we finish our series on prayer, the different prayers in the Bible. This is by no means an inclusive list of every prayer in the Bible. I think if we were to try to look at every prayer in the Scriptures, we would pray forever, I guess. We would actually preach forever, too. We started out just several weeks ago. I think it was like 6 weeks ago, 7 weeks ago. We talked about that prayer of Jabez, where his prayer was basically this: "God, would you use me in ever-increasing ways?" What a great prayer. That we would pray that God could use us in increasing ways. Then we looked at what is often called the Lord's Prayer. I think it's the disciples' prayer. And it's a prayer that Jesus shared about how to kind of structure prayer, how to put things together so that we could pray. Then we talked about that amazing prayer of Jonah. I think that's probably one of my favorite ones in this whole series, other than the one today. Because here he is in the belly of a whale. Have you ever felt like you were in the belly of a whale? I have. And what's the right answer in that moment? To recognize that God is God and we're not, and let him lead and work even in the darkest moments of life. Then we talked about the prayer of Hannah, that beautiful prayer where she really was praising God for how he had worked in her life after the very hard life she had lived, and how the struggles she had had about having children, and how God had blessed her finally in that moment, and she praised God through that. And then last week we looked at Daniel's prayer, not the one in the lion's den, but the one when he was later in life, where he was praying for his people, the people of God, as they were about to return to the promised land. And he recognized an important truth that I think we needed to grasp, and we need to grasp, is that we need to confess our sins before we go and ask God to do something. Often we come to God with unconfessed sin, and he doesn't even hear our requests. So we don't want to miss that. Today, we're going to look at what I call the Lord's Prayer. And you're going, "So that's our Father who art in heaven." No, it's not that one. I really believe that the Lord's Prayer is illustrated best in Luke chapter 22, because it is a prayer that if you really pray this prayer, if you really get before God and say, "God, would you, I surrender to you, would you," look out, he just might. do something in your life that you'll go, oh my goodness, I didn't know God could do that in my life. But let me set the scene for you before we get into the text, just to kind of know where we're headed into. Jesus has been ministering for about 3 years with eight of his disciples. He's traveled from the far north of what is modern Israel today, into the edges of what's Lebanon today, and as far south as Jerusalem. It's an area that's about the size of East Texas, okay? Not a big land, but a tall land, not a wide land, but a tall land. And so he has been traveling around doing ministry, doing things. He has cared for the poor. You know the stories. He's healed the sick. You've heard those stories. He's been faithful in the leading of God in his life. And now he is headed back to and has actually arrived in Jerusalem for the last time. This is the moment when he is going to be arrested, tried, beaten, and then finally crucified before he's buried and then rises the third day, redeeming those who would receive his offer of salvation. So this is a big time in the life of Jesus. But remember, he wasn't there for crucifixion. He wasn't even there for Easter. Did you know that? He was there for the Passover, because that's what they did at that time of year. We're coming up on Passover season again in Judaism. It's a season where they come together and they remember the amazing deliverance of God from Egypt. How he used the blood of a lamb put on the doorposts to preserve his people and carry them out of that. Now, it seems that every time Jesus would come to Jerusalem, and the Jews in that time especially, living in the land of Israel, would go to Jerusalem on a regular basis for different festivals. I mean, they kind of liked to party, not in the sense of a wild party, but these festivals, they would come together for the Feast of Booths, where they would live in a tent for 6 days. And they have the Passover season. They would have Yom Kippur, the New Year, where they would have the Day of Atonement. They have all these different times they would come together. And when Jesus would make his way from the northern part of the country down to Jerusalem, he always seemed to stay with good friends of his that lived in Bethany on the east side of Jerusalem. A couple of sisters named Mary and Martha. They had a brother named Lazarus, and they liked to hang out over there. It was a good short walk over to the Temple Mount, and you got to go past the Mount of Olives on the way. It had a beautiful scene setting and the whole bit. And Jesus found time to spend time with them, and he also found time to pray. So here he is in Jerusalem before his crucifixion. The very reason he's there is what? To die for your sin and my sin. Amen? As painful as that is to acknowledge that we had sin that needed to be had to have a substitutionary atonement for, Jesus does that for us. But before that happens, he has done several things, and they've just finished the last Passover. They've gone through that process of transforming it into the meaning that you and I understand, Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate that Lord's Supper next Sunday, Lord willing. And here he is in the garden, and he's praying, and he's carrying this weight of the world, literally. And he comes to this text, Luke chapter 22, verse 39. The scriptures say this: he came out, Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The individual who does our PowerPoints has had a lot of fun this series, because I haven't been a 3-point and 3-application regular lately. But the text have really been leaning themselves to some different approaches. And so that's why I have kind of gone to a different thing. So today I sent her the email. I said, "Here it is. It's 7+2. And she goes, "What?" So it's 7 points and 2 applications. So she wouldn't get confused. She goes, "Did you leave something off?" She's asked me that a couple times. Here's what I want you to see first of all is this. Jesus secured a praying place. Is it important to have a place to pray? I think it is. Jesus models that for us. Look at the text again. He went out and went, as was his what? His custom. Now, you could apply that thought to praying as was his custom. That's true as well. But I think the place is the emphasis here. He wants us to see that there was a place that Jesus would get alone with God and have conversations. Now, this is the short version of this story. The long versions are found in Mark and Matthew, but we're stuck with the reality in all of them of this. Jesus had a place. Jesus had a place to get alone with God, to have a conversation with God, and to speak with God. And what we see here is Jesus had a custom, when he was in Jerusalem at least, of making his way over to the western slope of the Mount of Olives, where there were olive groves, that he would go into those trees and pray in that place. He had a place that he liked to go to. And you're probably thinking, why would you go out into the... Have you ever been spent much time in the woods? Isn't it just peaceful to wander through different places and just to be in quiet places of solitude? Well, this one's a little different. It is a place of solitude, but it's also a place where when you're in this garden, this side of the Mount of Olives, and of course it's been there for thousands of years, but you can be on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. You could be standing right here in a garden, in trees with olives growing everywhere, and ancient trees all over the place, and that you can look up across the valley and see the city of Jerusalem. And in Jesus' day, he would have been able to see the temple itself would have been visible from this garden, which is kind of fascinating. It's kind of like you're off in the distance, but you're close. You're near, but you're far. And here he is in this place. And remember, the temple served as a physical representation of God's presence among God's people. He was here with us. And what Jesus was is here with us. And he's in this place praying, securing this location, this narrow valley. Now, I think what we need to grasp here, first of all, is this idea of the importance of a place to pray. How many of you are familiar with Susanna Wesley? Probably going, who? How about John Wesley? You've heard of him? John Wesley is one of the founders of Methodism, okay? John Wesley's mama was Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley was the daughter of an Anglican priest, pastor. She was married to an Anglican priest, and she had two boys who became priest as well, okay? But here's mama in her family's life. She bore, ladies, you ready? 19 children. Woo! 9 of them died in infancy. 10 of them survived. 2 boys, 8 girls. Let me tell you what, that was a loud house. 8 girls, 2 boys. I bet daddy stayed at the church all the time, is all I can tell you, okay? But mama stayed home with the kids, and they didn't live in a 10-bedroom house, okay? This idea of every kid needs a bedroom of their own is a relatively modern convention. They lived in a small, modest home in England in the late 1700s. So, mama, how do you pray with that mess going on around you? You pray hard, right? What do you do? Here's what Susanna Wesley would do. Y'all will love this. She took her apron, because she typically stayed home. 10 kids, you don't run off to work, right? 10 kids. She would take her apron. She would sit in the chair in the kitchen. She would pull the apron over her head. And that was her place to pray. Think about the prayers of Mama Susanna Wesley for her kids, her boys who grew up to make such an impact on the kingdom, their daughters who grew up to marry men whose families made a difference in the kingdom of God. I want you to understand, my friends, we need a place where we get along with God, that we say, God, I'm meeting you here. I'm going to be with you. Jesus thought it was important enough to have a place to pray. Hey, maybe we should too. Second, I want you to see this. Jesus also saw the danger in prayer. You're going, prayer's not dangerous. Oh, yeah, it is. In fact, I suspect and I would submit to you that prayer is probably, if it's not, it's probably about the most dangerous place to be spiritually. You're going, what? This is the place where the enemy wants to attack. This is the place where the enemy wants to take you off track. This is the place where the enemy wants to mess you up. Look at what the scripture says. And when Jesus came to the place, he said to them, to his disciples who were with him, the 11 of them, remember Judas has gone off to betray Jesus. The 11 are with him. Pray that you may not enter into what? Temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Now catch this. Jesus speaks to them about the temptations that come during prayer. There is such power in the obedience of prayer that the enemy would like nothing more than to distract you and me from what? From praying. Have you ever taken a moment, you sit down and you're going to say, God, I'm going to pray, I'm going to spend some time with you, and the cell phone rings. Why do you think that rang? Oh, it's coincidence. I don't know. Or someone comes to the door, knocks on the door. Or someone comes by your office and says, hey, can we speak for a minute? Or somebody does this in your life. Or your kids come running in. He hit me! You with me? This is spiritual warfare in prayer. Jesus sees the reality. He says, guys, you need to pray. You need to spend time in prayer so that God, and pray, God, would you not let those temptations come into my life? Would you let them not distract me? Would they not mess me up from being in the presence of God? And Jesus calls his disciples to run to him as they're entering the season of prayer. Because if they didn't, the enemy would surely come to destroy it. I think sometimes we don't pray because we've been distracted, haven't we? We get pulled aside. We begin to, and then something happens, and we never get back to. Life happens. Jesus called his disciples to come to him. So with this challenge made to his disciples, Jesus proceeds in the garden, and he's all alone. And he gets in that posture of kneeling before for the Lord, this symbol of surrender, and says, I want to be there. Now, we would be prudent to realize prayer is a spiritual battle. Jesus saw it. Maybe we need to see it. Third, and this is a broken record in this series. If you haven't gotten this point out of the last seven messages, here's the seventh time, the sixth message, the seventh time. Jesus spoke to who? The Father. You're going, well, all prayer is spoken to the Father. I'd beg to differ with you. We come to this brief prayer. Have you noticed Jesus' prayer is not lengthy? But it carries a lot of spiritual weight in it. It carries a lot of importance in it. It carries a lot of transformational power in it. We find here that what? The recipient of proper biblical prayer is who? Is God. You're going, well, we're all praying to God. Oh, no, we're not. Not at all. You think, well, Patrick, this is obvious. We're all going to pray. No, I suspect what often passes for prayer is often more like this. It's a good thought. Well, I'd sure like for them to have a good day. You're going, well, doesn't he like that thought? No, it's not a bad thought. Don't hear me say that. What I want you to hear, though, is it's just a good thought. It's not prayer. There's a difference between thinking good for my kids or thinking good for you as a fellow believer, and there's a difference between that and praying for God to make a difference in your life. I remember this last week, I got word that one of our college students was overseas and became ill. And the response I said to this mama was, I'm praying for your daughter. That means not this, well, God, it's not this, well, I hope she has a good day. But God, would you intervene in this situation? Would you touch her body? Would you bring about healing in her life? Would you change something here so that she can glorify you on the project she's on that's trying to bless your name? See the difference? This idea, it's just a good thought, is great, but it's not prayer. What Jesus does is he comes into the garden, he warns his guys, look, we got to be ready because this is a spiritual battle. But now, here's what I want you to find. Let's talk to God. Let's talk to the Father. Paul talked about this. He says, you know, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves, as Paul called it, speaking into the air. And we're missing the opportunity. What a waste of time. If you're going to take the time to have the thought, how about take the time to have the prayer? And actually talk to God. Then he shared his request. Look at verse 43, the first part of it. He says this, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now, I've always found that to be interesting. Who is Jesus? Jesus is 100% who? God. He's also who? 100% man. You're going, wait a second, how can you be well? I can't understand it. I can't explain it. I don't know if I'll ever figure that one out, okay? I get the idea that I'm 100% daddy, 100% husband, 100% pastor, 100% son, all that kind of stuff. But this idea that to be 100% God, 100% man is a little beyond my ability. But that's who Jesus is. And what he's dealing with in the garden is this. The 100% God and the 100% human are struggling with each other. The 100% human looks at what's about to happen to him. You know, Jesus had seen crucifixions before. This wasn't like, oh, look, we're going to crucify Jesus. We're going to be the first one. We're going to test market out on you. No, Jesus had seen it. He knew what happened. And he had heard from the Father, here's what you're going to face. And his human response was what? I don't want to go. Can I tell you something? Confessing that reticence to be crucified tells me that it's okay to come to God and say, God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a part of what your plan is. I don't want to go where you want me to go. There's a difference between sharing your reluctance and not doing it, okay? And he comes to God and says, I don't want to go there. I think Jesus knew exactly his outcome. It was going to be this. Well, you're going to go be crucified. Because you have to. This is your job. This is your task. This is what you're called to do. And his human side says, I don't want to deal with it. But he brings his request to God anyway. Isn't it heartwarming to know that our God will listen to any request we bring to him? He may say no, but he's going to listen. He's going to hear our prayer. He's going to work in the moment. And so Jesus brings his request to God, and it tells him, I am here. Jesus didn't now treat the Father as a dispenser of some kind of like, you know, a Pez dispenser. I want a prayer. Give me an answer. Here it is. Here it is. Here it is. That's how he treated him. Instead, he says, God, I want you, if you're willing, remove this. See, he believed God could change this if he wanted to, if it were possible. He prayed, expecting an answer. Number five, he says, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What Jesus does here is he surrenders to the Father's will. Danger alert, that's a dangerous prayer. That's a dangerous prayer on the screen, my friend. Why? Because you're willing to say, not my will. Patrick, I want my will accomplished. I want my way. I want to be in charge. What he's saying in this moment is this, God, I'm not in charge. You are. Ooh. Each of us has this sense, though, don't we? Where we want to be the boss. We want to be the dictator of our own life that says, God, here's what I want to do. Here's where I'm going to go. Here's what I'm going to accomplish. Here's what my plan is. And you know what? There's not a thing wrong with you making your plans. But you better be willing to do this. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus says, I'm willing to do whatever you have next. Now, let me just say this. From a human standpoint, does that sound a little dangerous to you? From a human standpoint, take the spiritual out for just a moment. From a human standpoint, you're going, well, what if I say not my will but yours? And he says, well, okay, I'm going to put you in the deepest, darkest of Africa and share the gospel down there. I don't want to do that. I don't want to pray that. He might do that. Well, he might send me to China. He might ask me to go to North Korea. He might ask me to talk to my neighbor about Jesus. I don't want him to do that. See the danger? See the scare? See the worry? It's easy, isn't it? Let me ask you this, but do we trust God? I mean, really trust God with our lives, with our families, with our children, with our future, with our direction. Jesus said, I do. Father, I trust you. Then the next two verses are not in all the translations, but I think they're important to grasp because there's a thought here that I think we want to see. Jesus is sold out to prayer. Look at verse 43. And there appeared to Jesus, what? An angel from heaven strengthening him. Now, we're Baptists, and so we kind of start going, angels, do angels really intervene in the lives of his people? Do angels really show up? We're not really into angels, you know what I'm saying? But the text is pretty clear here. Appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So what's going on here? There's two things in this text, these two verses I want you to see about this being sold out. The first one is this. As Jesus has sold out in prayer, he said, Your will, not mine. I'm not in charge. You're the boss. In that moment, God intervenes. What's he do? He places an angel with him. Some of you are going, well, that's a weird thought. An angel with him. Over in Hebrews 13, the writer talks about the need to be people who are aware of angels among us. Angels unaware, as it says in the text. And the verse in Hebrews is talking about hospitality to strangers, but I think the thought applies here. And the idea is this. We don't know when an angel is going to step in because God said send an angel to help you through this moment, to help you, encourage you, to carry you through this. The other side of this is the idea of the physical cost of being sold out to prayer. Did you see it? This morning somebody made a comment to me that says, you're already sweating this morning. And I said, that's because I'm alive. If I ever quit sweating, I'm probably dead, okay? Am I going to call the ambulance at that moment, all right? But that's because I'm heavy. We'll just leave it at that. Confession, you know, it is what it is. Verse 44, though, is not talking about sweat like this, okay? He's talking about sweat that is brought on by the emotional agony of being so tuned in and so turned in to God that says, God, I want your... And what he's facing here is a psychological and physical stress. It's actually a physical condition. You can look it up if you want to. It's called hematidrosis. It is a situation where the blood vessels become so engorged with blood and so they begin to dilate because of the pressure of the moment, the emotional stress of the moment, and then the blood begins to come out through the sweat glands. You're going, that's kind of yuck. What he's doing is being so sold out that his body is engaged in it. I wonder, my friends, when was the last time we got so emotional and so engaged and so connected to God in prayer that we began to have emotional and physical stress from it? Maybe that's why God's not working in churches anymore, is because we don't pray like that anymore. One more thought, and it happens right before Judas returns. We're not looking at that text, but notice what happens in 45, 46. And I never noticed this distinction until this time to study it through. There's two different words used here for sleep. Look at the text with me, because we in English have the word sleep, but in Greek they had a couple different ways to describe it. And when Jesus rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. That's one word. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? It's a different word in Greek. We're going to pull out the distinction here in a second, hopefully. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So as Jesus has finished his time of prayer, he comes back to his disciples, and what does he find? Y'all know what he finds, because we've studied those texts over and over, year after year, right? Easter season comes around, we come around and talk about these things again, and we're reminded again and again. What are they doing? Sleeping. You're going, how in the world could these guys sleep when Jesus is right over there praying? Seriously? They're sleeping? Catch what's going on. The writer uses two different words for sleep. In verse 45, he uses it to describe a mind resting. To find them resting. They kind of dozed off a little bit, but not really deep sleep. They're not really out of it, but they're stressed, and it's really more of a stress and induced kind of experience. This is a common practice for us, because sometimes don't we use sleep to avoid difficult moments? We say, I think I'll just sleep in today and not go to work. I don't want to deal with what's going to happen at work today, so I don't want to go. That's one thought. But Jesus goes on to ask them this, why are you sleeping? He uses a different word, and it describes the four cycles of REM sleep. And he's talking about deep sleep. He says, how can you, in this moment, go so to sleep that we got to come shake you to wake you, to get you up? How can you get to be that asleep? What Jesus is challenging them is not to avoid the reality you're going to have to face. The reality is the next 24 hours for these guys was going to be tough. They're going to have a hard season in life. It's not going to get better. And then they're going to find they have to bury Jesus. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And they got to figure out, really, he's alive? I thought he was dead. I didn't understand. There's going to be a lot of changes in their life. What he's wanting to do is to say, look, don't go to sleep. Don't go to deep sleep. Don't become comatose to what's going on around you. But engage in the moment. That's the thought I want you to catch. God is calling you and me to be people who engage with him faithfully in prayer. It says, God, would you do? Would you accomplish? Not my will, but yours. So what do we do with this? Just two quick thoughts, and we'll be done. The first one is this: surely bring your requests to God. Surely bring your requests. Where else can we bring our requests? We need to have a confidence, my friends, a boldness, dare I say, that we come before God and say, God, would you do this? Listen, Jesus himself came before God the Father and said what? I don't want to die. Would you take it away from me? Let's just call that bold. You ready? Let's call that confident. Let's call that his desire. There's nothing wrong, my friends, with coming before God boldly and confidently and saying, God, would you do this? Would you accomplish this? Would you move in this situation? Would you adjust this? Would you change this? We can lay our needs, our wants, our desires, our frustrations before God, and our attitude ought to be this: I can't fix it, but you can. Now, before we start thinking that making the request means we can ask him to do whatever we want, stop. The desire is we want to come before him and say, God, we believe this is what you want to do and we want you to do. But the other half of that we don't need to forget. As God leads us, then what do we have to do? We have to follow forward. Then follow as God leads forward. What was Jesus' desire in this prayer? I don't want to die. That's a very human prayer, isn't it? I don't want to die. I can't tell you how many times I've been in hospital rooms or hospice facilities with individuals or even in homes where they are facing death and their prayer is what? I don't want to die. There's nothing wrong with that prayer, my friends. There's not a thing wrong with saying, God, would you prolong my life? Would you prolong the life of my loved one? Would you prolong the life of this dear friend of mine? God, would you move in this situation in a way that is like, wow, look what you did. But what if God's answer is this? No. Well, I didn't like that answer, so that must not be the right answer. Be careful about making yourself the determination of whether it's the right answer or not. God's answer is the right answer. God's leading is the right answer. On the flip side of this is this. Have you ever been praying for God to do something and he says yes? And you go, I really didn't expect you to say yes, God. I was really hoping for a no. You ever had that one? I can tell you story after story in my life of where I've prayed for God to do something and I was really, my heart was this: God, would you say no? Would you not do that? What's the thought I have is, doggone it, he did it anyway. Can I tell you something? When we're faithful to obey him in those moments, here's what we find. It was exactly what God wanted. And it's exactly where we needed to be to accomplish whatever God wanted to accomplish in our lives, to get us ready for the next step of our lives, to be the people that God wants us to be so we can accomplish things in his kingdom, to bless him and others. Follow God. Don't try to tell him what to do. Don't try to be in charge. And the prayer we need to pray, my friends, is the prayer of Jesus. Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer is this: not my will, but yours. I want us to learn to pray that. Not my will, but yours. I mean, that's tough for us, isn't it? We want God to do what we want God to do. Can I tell you something? God isn't a big, jolly fellow in a red and white suit sitting at a chair at the mall. Well, we come up and tell him what we want, and he has to do it. That's not God. Our God is independent. Our God has a purpose and a plan and a will, and he sees greater than us. He is, as we sang a few minutes ago, infinite. And he understands what is right for your life and my life and what is best for your life and my life. And our prayer life needs to become, Father, we want your will, not ours. Would you accomplish something that is obviously your leading? Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ. Maybe that's where you need to start. You think, I don't know if God can really save me or not. Can I tell you something? God's will for your life, my friend, if you don't know Christ, is to save you, to forgive you of your sin. That's his will. I know that without a doubt. Certainly without a doubt. If you're not connected to a local body of believers, can I tell you something? I believe without a doubt that God's desire for your life is for you to be plugged into a local church. Why? Because local churches are perfect? No, they're not. Because they give us a place to be accountable and a place for fellowship and a place to have to come together and worship with others that we get to know. God's will is for you to be plugged in. And for some of you, you've let your relationship with God become so cold. God's will for your life, listen, is for him to reignite a passion in your heart again so that you can burn brightly for Christ. And your prayer is, not my will, but yours, O Lord, be done. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray for those who need to make some type of decision, Lord, maybe whether they sit in their seat and do it or whether they need to come to an altar or maybe they need to make it public. Father, our prayer is that you would guide us in the next few moments as we respond not to a preacher and not to the songs, but to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray your blessing on these few moments in Jesus' name.